Father, how awesome it is that we can say that. You are my Lord. God, thank you that you're not distant. God, that you want to dwell in us. You want in us. You want us to know you. Praise you, Lord. God, all these things in this prayer can seem so beyond us, Lord, but they're not beyond you. You are mighty God. And so, Father, take Paul's prayer request and make it ours for one another and for ourselves individually, Lord. Work these things into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. You may be seated. You know, each week in our leaders' meeting, one of the first questions I ask the leaders is, what is your goal? You know, what is it you want your ladies in your group to be getting, you know, and getting them thinking that way? And I started thinking about, well, what is my goal tonight? And I think it's much like Paul's. You know, it's, I don't want you to settle for just being saved. I don't want you to settle for any kind of mediocre Christianity when there was so much available to you. I sincerely desire that you walk in this victory that Paul is talking about in this prayer, because this is what God has for us. And so I pray that God will just really quicken to each one of us, just stir us up to want these kind of things and to believe that we can be like this, to walk in this depth that the Lord has for us. This week, we're not so much picking up where we left off. It would be more accurate to say that we're picking up where we started last week. Because if you see in chapter 3, verse 1, it starts out with those words, for this reason. And now we look at this lesson, and we're starting out with those same words, for this reason. So the verses in between the two for this reasons, Paul kind of took a side trip and wanted to just make sure we understand the mystery that he's been called to preach and that he has passed on to us as individuals and to the church. And I'm glad he did, because it really helps us understand this prayer in a deeper way. And now we have arrived at this absolutely incredible prayer. As you study this week, you may have noticed Paul prays spiritual prayers. But this is not to say that that's all we can pray. Sometimes when we read a prayer like this and we think, oh man, you know, I pray, Lord, the mortgage is due in a week and I don't have the money. And Lord, my kids are rebellious and you know, those kind of things. And help me not to be mad at my husband again and those kind of things. And when we read Paul's prayer, we're just like, oh, my prayers are so shallow. You know, am I supposed to be able to pray things like that? Well, we have Philippians 4:6 that, remember, it says, be anxious for nothing, but instead pray about everything. And that reminds us that God wants us to take everything to him. Philippians 4:6 reminds us that no prayer is too small for God. And then what we have today and the text today is that reminder of no prayer is too big for our Lord. Why did Paul pray these particular things for the believers? And to answer that, I think there's a few things we need to consider before we really look at the prayer. And we need to consider, first of all, who Paul is praying to. Verses 14 and 15 says that he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. For reasons stated in all the previous verses, beginning with chapter 1, Paul makes his request to the Father. He has confidence to pray to the Father because it's through the Father we find grace. It's through the Father we find love. It's through the Father we find acceptance. It's to the Father that we have gained access. And it's the Father's power that has been given to us who believe. It's the Father that has made us alive and has shown his love and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It is the Father who has accomplished his eternal purposes in us. And it's the Father who's chosen this plan to dwell in and through the church. Not that we're saying that Jesus isn't important at all. He is equally important to the Father. It is through him that the Father has been able to accomplish these things. Paul directs his prayer, the point being that he directs his prayer to God, not to Buddha or to some idol or anything else. He knows that his prayers need to be directed to the one and only powerful and merciful God. And so Paul, in revealing to us the hearts and intentions and the power of God in these previous verses, allows us to know that these kinds of prayers can be answered by the Lord. He has the power, and he also has the desire to answer them. So we can take prayers that are so incredible, like this prayer, and boldly know that we can come before the Lord with these kind of requests. This is an important aspect of our prayer life. You know, do you really believe God wants you to come to him and pray? Or do you kind of picture him as tolerating you? Huh? Here she is again, you know. It's important how we see how God views us coming to him. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." He who comes before God's throne of grace must first believe that God truly exists. That makes sense. We want to pray to someone that is real. Seems like a no-brainer now, but remember at the time of Paul's writing, there were idols of stone and wood, and there are still people praying to gods that don't exist today. And so first thing, we must believe that when we come to God, that he truly is God and that he truly exists. And remember, the word translated believe here has this sense of entrusting to also, not just intellectually believing. So when we come to him, we must not only believe that he is, but be entrusting our lives, entrusting our problems to him. That pleases him. That makes him smile when we come to him and entrust our lives to him. And sometimes when you look at this word faith, it's like, oh boy, I'm lacking there. That means God's not pleased. But I don't really think it's the quantity of faith or the amount of faith that we have that pleases the Lord. It's that we come with all the faith that we have. You know, that you come and I come with the faith that we have before the Lord and say, this is how much I believe, Lord. And he meets us right where we're at. That puts a smile on his face. So we just come with all we have for him. Dependency, when it's placed on God, see, is a good thing. We're not taught that. We're taught to be independent. But God loves it when we are dependent on him. It's the way he wants us to be. He set this whole thing up so that he could be our deliverer and the one that we come to, so that he could be our strength. Romans 8:8 says the opposite of what we learn in Hebrews. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who do things in their own strength not only don't please God, they can't please God. So much for that phrase, God helps them who help themselves. I think that was probably invented by some mother or wife or something like that, you know, but it is not in Scripture. When we come to him, we must believe that he exists and entrust ourselves to him. And then we need to do that second thing that Hebrews 11:6 tells us to do. Let me back up to that. We must believe he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must believe something about his character. We must believe that we will benefit by coming to him, by praying. We must believe that because we come to him, something will be better. We'll be glad we did. Paul, in these first three chapters of Ephesians, has given us all the truths we need to know to be able to come to God and to believe that coming to him is a good thing. Now, secondly, we need to consider who Paul is praying for. Think about the things he prayed for here. You know, real deep spiritual maturity. Have you ever thought that that prayer is for some? You know, God wants some people to be that deep spiritually, but not me, not all Christians. Maybe those in ministry, you know, need to have that kind of a deep walk with the Lord so they can do what they're called to do, but not all Christians. You know, that thing about knowing God's love, to really know the height and the depth of God's love, you know, that's not for all Christians. Ever thought like that? How could that be for every believer? Well, remember how Paul began this letter. The very first verse of this letter, he says, to the saints in Ephesus and faithful are those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Right away letting us know, I'm writing this letter to all believers. And therefore, when he says, I'm praying for you, and this is what I pray for you, he is praying this for everyone that names the name of Jesus. In verse 3, he goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, not the chosen few, blessed us, all believers, with every spiritual blessing. In this prayer we're studying tonight, Paul wants us to live in this reality, to experience the spiritual blessings that God has blessed all believers with. Look at this prayer. In verse 16, he says that he would grant you, in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and that you, being rooted and grounded, verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, and verse 19, that you may be filled. This letter was written to the saints, to all the saints, expressing what God has for all of us. And then thirdly, we need to consider why Paul prayed what he prayed. He prayed those things, he said, for this reason. For the reason that God has given us all things and wants us to really know them and live in them. And for the reason that in knowing and living them, we may fulfill his plan for promoting this mystery, the gospel of Jesus Christ available to everyone. God making all that are his equal members of his family. That's why Paul began starting this prayer. He says it's from the Father, that the whole family is in heaven and earth is named. All that are living on earth and all believers that have gone to heaven. Some believers, including the angels here. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But when we're talking about this whole theme in Ephesians of family and God being our Father, the only people that really get to call God Father are believers, his children. And so we are named. He is our Father. We have that father-child relationship that no one else gets to have with God. We're family. That's part of the mystery. And although Paul was primarily called to preach the gospel and be a steward of this ministry, you know, when I think about that, he's an evangelist. And yet, think of how much time Paul spent equipping the church to promote this mystery. For see, it's the church that now took the baton from Paul and is carrying it on and runs with this message. And Paul was determined that this message that he received from Jesus would be as pure today as it was that day that he received it. And so he wanted to make sure that the church was equipped. So how do we pull this thing off? You know, how do we, you and me, take this mystery, this precious mystery, and promote it and get it out to the world and get that well done that we so want to hear from the Lord? Notice Paul doesn't pray. You know, when you think this is what he has for us, you know, he doesn't say, okay, so therefore, don't sin and be really, really good. You know, sometimes we think that's the message we should have. You know, if you're going to get the gospel out, one thing you better not do, you better not sin, you better be good. And yes, God wants that from us. But see, if he doesn't accomplish first these things in this prayer in our lives, we're going to keep on sinning, even as much as we try not to. What would you have prayed if you were Paul? What would you pray for others? What do you pray for others now? Not that we can't pray other things, as I've talked about. See, but this prayer, the things of this prayer, should be something that you and I pray frequently for one another and for ourselves. This is an important prayer. What do you really want others to pray for you? You know, if at the end of this time tonight someone came up to you and said, "How can I pray for you?" What would you say? Would you say the things of this prayer? Are these things of this prayer that important to you? It should be very important to us that these things are real in our lives. So Paul's request, number one, we find in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. First, notice this theme that Paul just keeps driving home through this is, God gives according to his riches, according to his abundance, reminding us God's got plenty to be able to provide these things that Paul is asking for. Now, the word strengthen here is not the opposite of weak, although it does have that flavor, but its true opposite is discouraged. The inner man is the opposite of the body, the outward man, you know, the part that of us that 2 Corinthians 4:16 tells us is perishing, while the inward man is what is being renewed day by day. This prayer is such a great reminder to us of what is really important. In 1 Timothy 4:8, we have the verse that says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." Not that we shouldn't exercise or take care of our bodies. That isn't the point. He doesn't say it doesn't do any good. He says it profits a little. But compared to exercising ourselves spiritually, it profits very little. It's just that in the whole scheme of things, if you and I would spend more time working on our spiritual bodies than our outward bodies, it would be much more profitable. Why do we need strength in the inner man? Because it's the inner man that is bombarded daily with all the temptations and trials of life. And we need to have strength to break loose from the power of our flesh and to be all that God calls us to be. It's kind of like this. You and I are constantly attacked, much like our physical bodies are constantly attacked by and exposed to germs. We especially see it this time of the year, don't we? And so what do we try to do? We try to strengthen our bodies so that they can resist those germs. We try to exercise. We try to eat right. We try to watch stress in our life and get the rest that we're supposed to have. We don't expose ourselves to the bad elements of the weather or people that carry germs. And some of us get shots that work in our bodies against these parasites. We know the stronger our bodies are, the better they will be able to resist germs. And some of us seem to have natural immunities to some kinds of germs, and while other people have stronger resistances to others. And it's that way spiritually, isn't it? You know, some people just seem to have a stronger resistance to one type of sin, and then others have a stronger resistance to another. But you and I know that we all have that place, that weakness, where sin can get us. And all that we would be that willing, you know, to stand before the throne of God and ask for that strengthening as we are to stand in those lines that so many people are standing in to get that flu shot to resist a germ. You know, it's like, I can't have the flu. If we would just be like that, I can't succumb to this sin in my life, Lord. Strengthen me. That we would be that desperate would be such a good thing. Paul prayed that our inner man would be strengthened. That is so, whatever the attack may be, the resistance can be so strengthened that we will be more than conquerors. This strength comes from the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is evidence of our salvation, but the power of the Holy Spirit is that enablement to live as believers victoriously. And is this power, see, that God desires for us, the power that enables us to have strengthened minds so that we can win over doubts and distractions. The power that enables us to have strengthened hearts so that we can win over fears and depression and discouragement when it comes at us. The power that enables us to have strengthened wills so that we can press on in the midst of things that are designed to bog us down and defeat us. The power to walk in the victory of Jesus' first commandment for us, to love him with all our hearts and minds and wills. This kind of strength, you and I can't conjure up. It has to come from the Holy Spirit. How does he do it? I see by two things, our exposure to the Lord and our yielding to him. As we expose ourselves to the Lord by reading the Word, by coming to Bible studies like this, by prayer, and then yielding to what he has shown us, not just knowledge, but doing something about what he's asked us to do, believing him. It's like the enemy and life has set up all these roadblocks for you and for me, and these diversions have been set up. And without the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, we're kind of just trotting along. You know, when the roadblock comes, we try to push past it, and we try to avoid those things that are set up as diversions to suck us in. You know, and I thought of this vacuuming power in different places in our lives, you know, and we walk by and it's just, you know, and we can almost feel it trying to pull us away, you know, and you dig your heels in and you have the Lord, but you're still trying to fight it in your own strength. And we end up losing. And we have the Holy Spirit, but he's more kind of a backpack, you know, and he's kind of whispering, don't go there. Listen to me. And that's a believer that has the presence of the Holy Spirit, but not the power. You know, you get the checks, but you don't really do anything about them. And so you're trotting along on your own, and you're better than you used to be, but the word victory wouldn't be a word that you'd use to describe your life as a believer. You're not experiencing the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. And experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit is much like river rafting. Anybody been river rafting before? It is really fun but harrowing experience sometimes, you know. And you get in that raft if you're a beginner, you know. You will know you got to have a guide, and that guide knows the river, and he knows the currents. He knows what's ahead. He knows the places where the big rocks are where you could get sucked under. He knows all of that ahead of time. So you get into that raft just totally relying on this guide. You don't know what's going on. And there's times when you're going down the river, it's really smooth. And you're just kind of floating along, you know, and just trusting the guide to take care of you. And the guide knows that just ahead, there's some rapids. And so all of a sudden you hear him say, "Get ready." You know, and he tells you where to put your oars, which side, and how to hold them. And all of a sudden, he just starts going, "Dig, dig, dig." And you're digging and you're digging and your little raft is spinning around. And you know, the adrenaline's rushing. And all of a sudden, you get out of the rabbit. And it's like, you know, the guide being our Holy Spirit gets us through. But see, just because we have a guide doesn't mean it's not going to be a harrowing experience, you know. But the guide knows. See, he knows how to use the forces that are set up against us. He knows how to get us over those obstacles that are designed to get you and me. He knows how to get us past those places that are set up to just suck us in and suck us under. God's power through the Holy Spirit does not keep us from the fight. It prepares us and fits us for the fight. It makes us stronger than the power that is out to get us, that comes to get us. The guide becomes our strength. And see, our part is to listen to him and yield to what he tells us to do. Now, Paul's second request is in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And let's stop at that part in the verse. Again, Christ is already in our hearts if we are believers. But dwelling here means that he might settle down and feel at home in your hearts. He's in there. But see, is it a strange place for him? Is it uncomfortable for him? Is he sharing it with things that oppose him? One of my first jobs when Dale and I first got married was I worked for a CPA during tax season. And because it was so very busy, there was a limited amount of office space. And they put me in this little corner office where all the key punching was done. And way back then, all the data that was entered into a computer had to be put in by key punch cards, much like we used to do until recently with voting, you know, and you crank those little holes in the card. Only these key punch machines were really, really noisy. There was just this clanging sound all day long. And I found that I couldn't think and I couldn't do my job. And as I was thinking about that this afternoon, I was thinking, you know, Lord, when I do things that are even good, but I don't do them in love, you say they're like a clanging cymbal. You know, is that what it's like when you're dwelling in me and I'm doing things not the way you want? You know, do you dwell in me and hear this clanging, banging sound all the time? You know, what's it like, Lord? And I think I thrive on kind of order and organization. And I know when first thing I do when our grandkids leave the house and go home is I go around the house and pick up everything all the toys that they've thrown around all over the place, you know. And then I typically say to Dale, okay, now I can get something done. Now I can work, you know. And that's the way I function. And I think, does the Lord have to do that with me? You know, everything is such a mess, and he has to kind of pick up and I'm not in order, so he's like, I can't work. And then when I come to him and repent and let him clean me up, does he say, okay, now we can get something done, you know? Do you allow him to clean you up, you know, not just occasionally, but all the time, you know? Come on, Lord, look at me. Show me the things that are preventing you from working, because although God is so powerful, he has given us this power to limit him from working. And you can bog him down. I can even stop him from being effective and working as he dwells in us. And so it's so important. And Lord, is there clutter? Are there things that are keeping you from saying, okay, now we can get some work done? Each one of these requests in Paul's prayer is progressive. And that by that I mean, you know, that you've got to have the first part accomplished to move on to the second part. The result of the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, the result of knowing him and yielding to him, is this at-homeness of the Lord. And not just see that he feels at home in us, but that we feel at home with him. You know, that Those little promptings, those little checks, the little voice of the Holy Spirit, do they bug you? You know, or are you at home with them? Like, yeah, Lord, thank you. See, are you at home with Him dwelling in you? Are you aware? You know, do you live with that awareness of His presence, of Him dwelling in you? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul challenges the believers in Corinth because they're making light of sin. It's not a big deal to them, and therefore they're falling into it. And it's interesting, his challenge to them is this. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? This is Paul's antidote to sin, you know. Do you not know that Jesus lives in you? Paul's saying, this should make a difference. The awareness of Christ dwelling in us, his presence, should be a deterrent to sin in our lives. Sinning brings sin to the place that God lives. And our Lord, who can't stand sin, not only what we might call the big sins, but think of how murmuring and complaining affect him. Think of how gossip hurts him and disobedience stirs him to sorrow. Is your behavior different when there's a child in the house? You know, oh, can't watch that TV program. Oh, better watch what I say. You know, sometimes we look at this dwelling of Christ living in us like that. You know, like this word dwell does not mean lodge or visit. And he lives inside of you and me. You can't just pull your act together for a little while and think, you know, well, Jesus is hanging around in me, you know, but he'll go and then I can be back to my natural self. He promised he's never going to leave. He will never leave you and forsake you. So he lives in you and me forever and ever. That should affect us. That's why for him to dwell in us, we need the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. So that our behavior is not just an act, is just not being good once in a while, because that's all you and I can do in our own strength. But it's a result of a life continually yielded to the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, thirdly, still in verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. The result of Christ dwelling in us should be a change, and we should be rooted and grounded in love. Picture a tree whose roots go deep down into the ground. What's that tree rooted in? It's rooted in dirt, and it's spreading itself throughout the dirt and growing and drawing those nutrients from the dirt. Without the dirt, the tree would collapse. You know, sometimes when you bring home a new tree from the nursery, its height is a lot higher than its depth. So what do? You plant the tree, and then you take some stakes, and you pound them in the ground, and you tie the tree to the stakes so it won't fall down. And if those roots of that tree don't start going deep, what would happen if you took that stake away? You know, the tree would just collapse, wouldn't it? And some Christians are still looking for things to prop them up. You know, they look for other things to sustain them and keep them going because they don't grow deep in the things of the Lord. And when those things are pulled away from them, even when they're good things, what happens is they fall and they collapse like that tree. I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, and counseling was free, so we would often have people come from other churches for counseling. And there were two large churches in the area, and I could always tell people that would come in from those churches without them even saying so, because they were what you might call feel-good churches. You know, they loved the joy of the Lord, which was great, and the worship of the Lord, and God was good, and that was the whole focus. And it worked well, and they had great worship, but then when the trial hit, they didn't know what to do. And they'd come in, and their walks were just, they were so shallow. And it was like, how could this happen to me? They didn't know anything about the Lord. They didn't know anything about the Word, because their roots had not grown deep. And so they fell, and their faith was shaken. We've got to be rooted And grounded. And grounded refers to having a firm foundation. Again, like Paul has talked to us about in chapter 2, the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets, the chief cornerstone being our Lord Jesus. Our lives must be built on, established on Jesus. Not just what he taught us, but Jesus himself. Our lives must be rooted in love. Not just what we know, but see, the result of what we know as we apply it in our lives will be love. If you stick a tree into a concrete base, it'll stand up, won't it? And it'll stand up for a long time. And you look at it for a while and it looks like a pretty healthy tree. But soon it starts to wither. And that's what happens when we base our walk on knowledge or legalism. You know, we look pretty good for a while, but our roots are not in the soil of Jesus Christ. We're not rooted and grounded in love. We're rooted in head knowledge and legalism, and we start withering up and drying up. That's not what God has for us. In Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It avails anything." It doesn't matter the law stuff. That's not what he's talking about. But faith working through love is what matters. Love is the soil that promotes growth in our life. Choose love. When the Lord works in us and we're rooted in and grounded in love, yes, love kind of just comes out of us, but not all the time, does it? You know, and I know when situations come, you know, our natural response is not always, "Oh, I just love that person so much. It doesn't matter what they say about me, you know, bless them." You know, that sometimes, but a lot of times it's choosing. You know, it's going down into the roots of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and choosing to love before we react. You know, going down into the soil God has planted in us and reacting from that. Not reacting according to the winds that blow on us or the sun scorching us or the rain drenching us. Reacting from the soil. Reacting from our foundation. Drawing from him. And then fourthly, verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. "That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge." If your knowledge of scriptures and even God himself have not brought you to an experiential understanding of Jesus' love, then you're settling for less than what God has for you. See, this is what he wants us to know. This is what the cross is all about. God's demonstration of his love, his proof to us of who he is and what he is. For God is love. You and I can't do anything to change the loving kindness of God, just as we can't change the treeness of a tree or the rockness of a rock or the skyness of the sky. We can't change the love of God. God is not occasional love or sporadic love or fair weather love. He is all the time, completely, totally love. Everything he does is based in love. If your actions or my actions should change that, then he would not be love and he would not be God. He would be human, for reactive love is human kind of love. It's not divine love. What does Paul want us to know about God's love? He uses the expressions of width and the length and the depth and the height, really just expressing or trying to express how far it goes or how far it will go for you and me. For it's wide enough to include everybody in the entire world. No one has gone too far out there that they are beyond God's love. Romans 8, 38 and 39 remind us. Paul says, "For I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." He's convinced of the depth of Christ's love. It's long enough to cover all of eternity. when I think of that kind of length, I think of an unbroken line. You know, that's God's love, uninterrupted, never gives up, never lets go of us, always holds on, no hyphens. How deep does it go? It went so low that Jesus came down to heaven and to the depths of your life and my life to reach out and to save us. And how high, you know, he goes down to the depths of our lives, and then he takes us to the highest of heavens to live with him forever. It's without limits, and therefore it has that sense of being unknowable. It can be grasped, but not completely. You know, think of a little baby. You that have worked in the nursery are probably very familiar with this. You've experienced it many times. You know, mom comes to drop her baby off, and baby takes one look at you and, you know, starts clinging to the mom. And, you know, the more you start to grab for the baby, the more the baby clings. And then the baby starts just really screaming. And the baby can't talk to you, but you know what that baby's saying, don't you? You know, that baby's saying, I don't know you, and I don't know if you love babies or not, but I know my mommy. And my mommy loves me, and I trust my mommy. Now, really, what does that baby know about his mother's love? Does he know what's behind his mother's love? Does he consider, wonder, you know, I wonder if I'm worthy of my mother's love or not, you know? I'm just really bad sometimes. I wonder if she really loves me. Of course not. He knows his mother loves him, and that's good enough. You know, does he really understand how far his mother would go to take care of him? Or how very much she loves him? What he really means to her? Does he understand the width and the length and the depth and the height of his mother's love? Of course not. All he knows is that it's enough. It's all he needs. And see, that's Paul's prayer for you and for me, that we would know the love of Jesus for us. Not that we would totally understand it. It's way beyond us. But that we would know it like a little baby, you know, and cling to it and know, okay, this is all I need. He will take care of me. That we would comprehend God's love. Now, comprehend doesn't mean understand. We can't understand it, but we can grasp it. Or literally what it means here, lay hold of it so we can make it our own. That we could lay hold of the love of God so that we own it, we know it. And in comprehending it, grasping it in this way, we can know it, as Paul prayed in verse 19. We can have this kind of know that is gnosko, know, knowing by experience. As we grasp his love, we then begin to experience his love. As we begin to get a hold of this love of God, we begin to know it as real for us personally. We don't just intellectually agree that God is loving and that God loves us, but we have been personally touched by him. You know, and when someone comes along and says, God doesn't love you, you can go, no, no, I know he does. He's touched my life. I know by experience that God loves me. God's love is toward us and will never fall short. We can know that. We will know that it's beyond our knowing, that it's better than the best we could imagine, that it's stronger than the strongest, greater than the greatest. That's God's desire for us, that we would know his love like that. And then fifthly, and lastly, as far as this prayer is concerned, last part of verse 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Solomon wrote in 1 Kings 8:27, behold, Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. So what is Paul talking about here? And I'll go back to the other if you need that for notes. What is it that he really desires for us? God is said to have communicable and incommunicable attributes. Attributes that can be passed on to us and attributes that can't. Incommunicable attributes are ones like God's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He's immutable. He can't change. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. There's absolutely nothing God doesn't know. And he's omnipotent. There's no limit to his power. See, man can't and never will possess those kinds of attributes. But his communicable attributes can be given to man, you know, goodness and love and mercy and peace and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness. Those kinds of attributes of God can be and have been given to us. They can fill us. Think of the fullness of the life of a vine, the elements that make it what it is, that make it do what it does. See, that's what Paul prays for us, that the attributes of God will be in us to a point where they drive us, that they make us who we are. The fullness of you can be found in a simple strand of hair, can't it? Now, is all of you in that strand of hair? No. But your attributes, your DNA, is all in just one little strand of hair. If you were walking by the seashore and picked up a little shell that was full of the ocean, you might say it is experiencing the fullness of the ocean, and yet although it was full, it would not in any way contain all of the ocean. It's just that all of it was contained by the ocean. And we'll study this more when we get to Ephesians 5:18, where we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the same word in Ephesians 5:18 is what we're looking at here in this fullness. It means controlled by or supplied by. We are to be controlled by the things of God. We are to be supplied by Him, not other sources. When we are filled with the fullness of God, we experience the truth of John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." We will not experience a lack in our lives when we have this, when we are filled with the fullness of God. There's no room for emptiness. Paul closes with the incredible praise of verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Does this all seem beyond you? It is, but it is not beyond God. Verse 20 is that reminder to us, and I love the way Paul places things. You know, he has this incredible prayer, and we have that sense of going, "Not me. Can't happen to me." So what does he do? "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think," wants to accomplish these things in the life of every saint that wants it. But you know what? He wants you to want it. Really want it. We began this morning looking at, or tonight, looking at Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is." And see that word, diligently. We must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Don't miss that word. Paul bowed his knees as he prayed for these things. That tells me Paul was serious about this. This wasn't a flippant prayer that Paul was praying. You know what one of the definitions of diligently is? Crave. For those who crave it. That says it well. Do you just kind of say, "Yeah, I'd like my walk to be like this. It sounds good." Or will you not rest until God has strengthened you to resist all that is against him? Will you not settle until Christ has settled in you? Will you not let the surface stuff be your sustenance, but dig deep into the things of the Lord? Will you refuse to settle for knowing Jesus as Savior, but insist on knowing him in a way that you're experiencing his love on a daily basis? And lastly, will you refuse to stop drinking of him until you're full of him? Is your answer yes? Then he can do it. In fact, he can do exceedingly abundantly above that. Ask him. He'll do more. Think about, imagine your life being filled with the fullness of God. He can do even more. Look at the source here. Paul is determined that we understand the source. It's according to the power that works in us, the power he wrote about in Ephesians 1:19. The power that works in the believer is not our power. It's his power. It's his unlimited power. Think of a generator in a stadium that is able to
light up all the lights in an entire stadium, and you come along with your little portable CD player, and you plug into that generator, you know, doesn't affect it at all. It's got an abundance of power. And plug in another one, and another one, and another one. See, that's God's abundant power towards us who believe. That is his abundant power that is able to strengthen us in the inner man and to dwell in us in a way that it makes a difference. Your part, my part, we gotta want it. We gotta crave it. It's an incredible thing walking in God's power and his love, but he doesn't flippantly give it. He gives it to those who will use it. Remember what we've been learning. It's all about his glory. Paul closes in verse 21 saying, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations." That's why Paul prayed what he prayed, so that you and I would live lives that would glorify him. How badly do you want to glorify him? Remember, we the believers, the church in Jesus Christ, are the secretaries of this glory. How badly do you want others to know how absolutely loving and wonderful our Lord is? See, your answer will be not just if you pray, but how diligently you pray this prayer for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we want this. God, stir us up to a place where we want it as badly as you want to work it in us, Lord. God, that you would strengthen us in the inner man by your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, that you would dwell in us, really dwell in us, that you would have your way in us, that we would be rooted and grounded in your love, that we would know, really know, how incredible your love is, how rich it is, how unlimited it is, and Lord, that we would be filled with the fullness of you. God, that we would be the vessels that you have called us to be. Lord, work these things in us. Lord, may we really want this. Stir in us to a place where we are craving a deeper walk with you. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty, precious name. Amen. Amen.